Zechariah chapter 14, beloved. There's a verse in your Bible that says this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, kids, listen to this. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now let me ask you children a question. Does this mean that one day Jesus will have a sharp sword coming out of His mouth? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? I'm not making it up. This is Revelation 19:15. One day, a sharp sword comes out of His mouth with which to strike down the nations. Shall we take a vote this morning? All those in favor of Jesus appearing one day with a sword coming out of His mouth, you can raise your hands. Well, we got 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. And the rest of you are right. What does this mean in Revelation? It's apocalyptic literature. Now, do we really expect that Jesus will, you know, have some kind of sword just coming out of His mouth, and with this sword He will just be cutting people down? No, that's not what it's an image. It is a metaphor to teach something. And what does it teach? Well, the sword is often called the sword of the Spirit in the New Testament. It's the Word of God. It's the words of Christ. And so a sword coming out of His mouth is symbolic of truth with which He will mow down His enemies. He will conquer them by His truth. All through the Bible, you are faced with passages of Scripture that speak in metaphor, that speak in simile, things, it is like this, it is as this, comparisons, symbols that are teaching things. And I bring up this example at the very front for this reason. I'm very, very fatigued by an argument that goes something like this. If you find symbolism in the Old Testament, you're not taking the Bible literally. Have you heard this before? And so we're charged with not taking the Bible for what it says. And of course, this is the furthest thing from the truth. Everyone will acknowledge, for example, in Revelation 19, no serious Bible scholars believe that Jesus is going to appear with a sword coming out of His mouth. They acknowledge that this is symbolic of something. They might disagree a little bit on what it's symbolic of, but it is metaphor. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do when He returns. And it is all through the Bible, and especially in apocalyptic literature like Zechariah, speaking about the coming of Christ, future things, we are faced with all these kinds of images and we have to decipher. Is this literal in the sense of this is exactly the way it's going to happen, or is this drawing a picture of a greater reality? When it comes to Old Testament prophecy, this is very important, we are guided by the New Testament. In other words, if the New Testament takes an Old Testament prophecy and interprets it, then we are bound to interpret it the same way the New Testament does. Make sense? The New Testament guides us in how we are to understand those Old Testament prophecies. So we have seen in Zechariah's work, he speaks about Jerusalem. He speaks about the temple. Now, when he speaks about that temple, we understand, because of the way those passages are used in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ becomes the fulfillment of temple. No longer do we need a temple. We don't need a temple to be built in Israel, because Christ, John 2, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And John tells us, you see, Christ is fulfilling all those temple prophecies. He is the temple. He's the fulfillment of temple. He becomes the contact point between God and man. A temple is no longer needed. So in Zechariah, we read about Jerusalem, the people of God. And we understand that sometimes that refers to the actual city. Often it refers just to the people of God, which would include us, and in particular include us in these last days. This has all been very clear through Zechariah. We've read things about one coming from the tribe of Judah who's called a tent peg. Do you believe that Jesus is a tent peg? Are you awake? No, you should all be answering, well, I see why you didn't answer. Because you're saying, well, yes and no, right? No, I don't believe he's an actual literal peg. But he is a peg in that he is one that is fastened into the ground. He is one upon which truth and all truth can be hung upon. He is stable. He is secure. He's the center of all things. We understand that image is teaching something. So he's called a battle bow. Is Jesus a bow? No. But he comes and he brings victory. He's called the greater Zerubbabel, the greater Joshua. He becomes the priest king. He is called in Zechariah's prophecy a good shepherd. Is Jesus really a shepherd? No, John 10. But he is the good shepherd. He is the one who shepherds his people. In fact, he's the shepherd who is sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then we see in Zechariah that God speaks about himself getting pierced. And then we see God speaking about another, awake my sword and strike the man who stands next to me. And all of these are hidden expressions of what we get to understand because Christ has already come. So when you come to chapter 14, friends, of Zechariah's prophecy, I just want you to keep all of this train of thought in mind. We read Zechariah 14 with chapters 1 to 13 in the back of our minds. How has Zechariah been talking about Jerusalem? How has he been talking about Israel? How has he been talking about the one to come? He is developing his thoughts as he goes. The most encouraging thing I read all week in my study of Zechariah 14 has to do with Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther, the great exegete, wrote excellent commentaries, Galatians, Romans, most of the Bible, got this Zechariah chapter 14. In the first edition of his commentary, he just stopped at chapter 13. Just stopped. And then it came out in a second edition, you know, new and improved second edition of his commentary. He gets to chapter 14 and he writes, I give up. I shouted over the wall to Julian, I'm so happy. Martin Luther gave up. Oh, I feel way better about my little brain. Well, we've had about 400 years since Luther to think about Zechariah 14. So I think we know some things. I think we understand some things. What most everybody agrees about, not everybody, but most everybody, is that this coming day of the Lord is looking to the last day, the great day. Now, where this all falls, there is some debate. But let me just kind of remind you where we've been in Zechariah. He begins, the whole message, right, of Zechariah is come back to me, return to me. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, return to me. And then, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 6, 8 visions, 8 reasons you should come back to me. And all of these deal in the context of rebuilding the temple, because in redemptive history, that's where they are. Israel has been carted off to Assyrian captivity, never to be heard of again. Judah gets carted off to Babylonian captivity for 70 years and then is returned. When they get back, what's the first thing you do? You build the temple, they start, but they give up because of the enemies. So Haggai comes along, Zechariah comes along, rebuild the temple. Chapter 7 and 8. It's not good enough just to rebuild the temple. Your heart has to come all the way to me. God speaking to his people, I'm giving you his freedom, I'm blessing you, I'm reestablishing you in the land, but I want all of you. I don't just want your temple construction, I want your heart. And then chapter 9 begins the burdens. Remember that? Chapters 9, 10, and 11, burden 1. Chapters 12 to 14, burden 2. Different kind of prophecy. This time not flying scroll visions and women in the basket. This is just speaking about things in the future. And now in chapter 9, Zechariah speaks, look to the true king. Chapters 10 and 11, follow the good shepherd. And we begin to see more and more pictures of Jesus here. Last week in chapters 12 and 13, we saw how God saves his people really after the cross. The cross is spoken about in chapters 12 and 13, but he's describing how God calls people, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. He sends out that spirit so that humans, by God's grace, plead with God for mercy. It's miraculous. Nobody's saved because they came to intelligent conclusions about what the Bible said. God sends his spirit and he brings life. And now, in chapter 14, he describes what I'm going to call promises for the end. Now, there's an outline in your song sheet if you want to follow along, and that will give you some help. Zechariah is prophesying, and I wonder, remember what Jesus told us about Zechariah? He was killed for his prophecies. We wouldn't know that if Jesus didn't tell us that. But he's the last prophet to be killed because of what he said. And maybe it was something here in chapter 14 that he said that caused the people to hate him for it. I don't know, maybe. And there are four kind of general things that he's going to say about the end. Number one, persecution and restoration. Wait, you're going to find out that the church will be persecuted and restored. Number two, intervention and deliverance. Intervention and deliverance. God will work in such a way that He will intervene in the course of history and He will deliver His people. Number three, a description of this coming great new day. Day meaning here a period of time unified by certain characteristics. Talk more about that when we get there. And then best of all, number four, holiness forever. So these are the general promises that come about this coming day of the Lord. What is to come? First of all, restoration and persecution. If it's a little fuzzy to you, I'm hoping it'll get clearer as we go. Verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. The spoil taken from you. A day is coming when the things that have been taken from you will be returned to you. Christians miss things in this life. You give your money away. Right? You bring money, you put it in the basket at the back. You're missing that money. You give up time. You're here every Lord's Day, every Sunday. You come here on Wednesdays. You could be doing other things. I was talking with my family the other day. I get jealous sometimes. It's wrong. But I see a neighbor of mine who's got 2 days every weekend just to work on his home. And I've got 1 day, maybe, to work on my home. And I think, well, that would be nice to have just 2 full days to work on my home. And so you're giving something up. Jesus said, if your enemy asks for your outer cloak, give him your inner cloak too. So you lose things in this life. And then on top of all that, you are persecuted and you suffer because of that. Things are taken from you. So the result of being a Christian in this life is that you miss things. You miss things by choice and you miss things by force. But here's the gospel promise. These things will be brought back to you and divided, split up, divvied out in your midst. So, in this day, something is going to happen. It is all going to be given back. I want you to keep a hand there in Zechariah, but move ahead to 2 Corinthians for a moment. And you'll see this strain of thinking, this train of thought is picked up by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he writes about suffering and what people like him have to endure. But then he comes to this conclusion. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction. What kind of slight momentary affliction is he alluding to? Well, things like stonings and people being cut in half and being thrown in prison for years and forgotten. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen and are being taken from us, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're disappearing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's how Christians live. They look at the things of this life and they go, temporary, Everything has a stamp on it. Transient. It has an expiry date. But the things of heaven are eternal. And God says there is coming a day of restoration. And Christian, when things are being taken from you, when you become aware of the transient nature of everything around you, don't lose heart, but look to that day and say there's coming one day where my treasure awaits me. And that treasure will never be eaten by moss. It will never be eaten by rust. It won't have any moss. And it will not be destroyed. That treasure awaits me in that day. What Jesus is promising through the prophet here is not that you're going to be wealthy and healthy and prosperous today. The common thread through the Bible is that the opposite is true. If you're healthy and wealthy now, that's an anomaly. Here's what it should be like, and here's what it will be like in the growing persecution against the church that will come. Restoration is future. Persecution is now. Verse 2. For I, God, will gather, who? All the nations. In other words, everybody who's not part of the people of God. I will actively gather them against, who? Jerusalem, the people of God. I, God, will actively gather all the enemies against my people to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Exile. Taken away as a slave into foreign countries. The city being taken. A loss in battle. Plundered. The word plunder, kids, means everything you have is taken away from you. So whatever it is you're loving right now, I was going to say Game Boy, that's dating myself. Whatever it is that's cool now and I'm out of the loop, whatever that is, just think about that thing you just love most of all. It's having somebody come and at the point of a gun or whatever, taking it away from you and laughing in your face and carting you off to be a slave for the rest of your life. He even says the women will be raped. This is what God promises for His people. Now we've got to slow down here for a minute. Because in 2009, in Canada, rape is probably regarded as the most heinous crime in our culture. And it is awful. But here is God saying that it awaits the women of God. Things as awful as rape will happen to Christian women. God permits it. God summons the enemies of His people and He brings them to fight against His people. And the cause of that kind of suffering is that you identify yourself with Jesus. Now, I am aware that there are people, even in our midst, who have suffered this kind of atrocious sin against them. And I am aware that it sounds probably very wrong to our ears. And it's probably too easy for us, who maybe have not suffered in similar ways, to say things like this, that God is the one who summons this kind of thing into your life. Let me just take you to the book of Hebrews. Please don't give up on me, because in the end, I think what we will see will bring you way more comfort and life than the only other option.
Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you became believers on Christ. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, so that when you have done the will of God, which is enduring the suffering, you may receive what is promised. For, and then he quotes, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. You see it? Where does he go? He goes, what's he saying? He says, suffering is going to come. The will of God is that you endure the suffering. But here's the hope. In a little while, it looks right now like a long while, but here's that little biblical phrase, in a little while, thousands of years, but from God's perspective, and one day from your perspective, in a little while, what happens? The coming one will come, he will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You've got to endure through that suffering. But we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he starts talking about all those people who had faith. How is their faith made evident? Through their suffering. And so this happened to him. But he had faith. And this happened to her. But she had faith. What is faith? It's trusting in what God has revealed about himself. And so then, at the conclusion of this long list of those who had faith, he says, chapter 11, verse 36, kind of just summarizing others. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The writer to the Hebrews is going, look, they endured. They didn't see the days of Christ. They didn't understand fully the cross. Because it had to wait. It had to wait so that we could be included in that number. And he says to those Christians, you persevere too. But my question is this. I mean, what is worse? How do you rate suffering? Is rape worse than being cut in half by a saw? This is not a magic trick. I don't know how they do that magic trick. You know, with a lady in the box and they put a saw and, ooh, they saw her in half. You saw someone in half, there's blood and suffering. I imagine it is a slow and torturous and painful death. And yet they held true. Why? Because they didn't live for the transient things. They lived for the future and the day of justice, when all of God's wrath for that atrocious sin would be poured out on the one who did it, or in his stead poured out on Christ. So that you can look at that person who caused that suffering in your life and you could embrace them as brother, sister in Christ, because Jesus can die and pay the penalty for even these sins. It's glorious. It's mystery. This is what their path included. What is your path going to include? Whatever happens to you, Christian, the glory of God's truth is that God has not forsaken you. And when you are in that middle of suffering, as horrific as it may be. In the midst of it, you can say, God is with me. Do you believe it? The only other option you have is to say, God can't stop it. He is weak. He is incapable. He has failed me. So you're a man. What do you know about rape? What does it say, beloved? God will gather the enemies of His people, and the people of God will suffer terribly. But in the midst of it, He will not leave you. He's with you. And the sufferings that you are enduring now are meant to arm you and train you and prepare you for the sufferings that await. So that when they come, as awful as they are, you can say, my God is with me. I'm not living for this life. I'm not living for this stuff. I am living for the day of justice. So, Christian, what are tribulations doing to your faith today? Do they draw you closer to God, or do they push you away from God? Today's sufferings are meant to train you for the sufferings of the future. They are meant to build into your life hope, biblical hope, the confidence that God is not a failure and that God will never leave me. It is believing on the promises of God. Hope that God has not left me. Hope that the day of justice is coming and that justice will be done either on my predator or on Christ, His substitute. But justice will be done. Therefore, says the Scripture, do not take vengeance into your own hands, but leave room for the wrath of God. Persecution is promised for the people of God. Now, so is restoration. He hints at it in verse 1. It begins to become more clear in verse 3 and following. Before we get to verse 3, I'm sorry to keep making you move, but I want to show you how this is all through the Scriptures. Now to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. If you find 1 and 2 Timothy, just go backwards. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians about their steadfastness and faith in their persecutions and in the afflictions that they are enduring. He highlights it. He says, here's God's grace. I see your steadfastness and your faith in the midst of all of your sufferings. And then verse 5 of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, this steadfastness and faith in your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? How long, O Lord? When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That's the day of justice. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They, the enemies of God, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. There's coming a day when you're going to marvel at Christ. Those of you who have had your property plundered and your homes pillaged and your wives attacked and your own body sawn in two, you will marvel at that day. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So picture the city of God and look to the east. There's the Mount of Olives, and that mountain split in half so that a very wide valley is created. One half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward, and you, the people of God in Jerusalem, shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, a place we don't know now, but apparently to the east of Jerusalem. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. Northridge quake, California, 1994. 4:31, 4:29, something like that in the morning. I'm sound asleep. And it's like 20 grown men grab all around the side of our bed and just start shaking it up and down as hard as they can. For 43 seconds, we shake. Nothing to do. In an effort to protect my wife, thinking the whole house was going to collapse on us, I reach an arm over and dislocate my shoulder. Bad situation when the ground is already shaking. When it stops, you run, you get your kid, little baby Chloe in a crib who bounced all the way across the nursery room. You scoop her up and you get out of the house. Living upstairs, my friend Matt Reimer. Matt had lived through other earthquakes. He knows he's on the second story. Grew up in California. In the 43 seconds that the ground shook, he was down the stairs, out the front door, and he ran about a half mile. And he never stopped. He just ran. So when we all get out, we're like, where's Matt? Where's Matt? And here comes this guy jogging down the street. Where have you been? He said, I ran. Why do you run? It's an earthquake. So I put my kid and my wife in a car, and we get on the highway and we get out of there. We go to Bakersfield, other side of the mountain, safe over there. Got friends. Hi, can we stay? Because you run. So he says here, it's like the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. When this day comes, when this day of God's personal intervention comes, what will that day be like? All the biblical data says it will be sudden that day. It will be climactic. It will be unmistakable. It's not like you're going to be watching the news going, is this the day of the Lord? No. It'll be worldwide. It will involve a disruption to the natural order of things. And God will come in power and in show of force with all of His holy ones with Him. Now, remember that when Zechariah speaks to the people of his day, he has to write things in ways that they would understand. Now, the biblical data seems to suggest that there will be growing persecution of the church before Christ returns. But it is all spoken about with swords and chariots and spears. Do you really believe that today, if the church's persecution was to increase, everybody would suddenly lay down their machine guns and their laser-guided bombs, and pick up swords and shields and start to fight us? Well, unlikely not. I think you would use, if you are an enemy of God's people, you would use whatever was most effective. And so you would use guns, you would use laser-guided bombs, you would use whatever you could. So all I'm saying by that is that the prophets write within a context. Can you imagine if you lived in Zechariah's day and he wrote this? And there's coming a day when laser-guided bombs, in English, because the words don't exist in Hebrew for that, so he just writes laser-guided bombs in English. Everybody's like, what? We don't understand what you're talking about. You've got to write within the context in which you live. So that's exactly what Zechariah is doing here. And I think what he is describing here, and I could be wrong, but I think what he is describing here is he is using Jerusalem and this mountain and the splitting of a mountain to describe in terms that the people of that day can understand the coming great deliverance of Christ. God will intervene If Jerusalem is representative of the people of God, then what this Zechariah describes here is God's sudden and gracious intervention in order to deliver His people. The day when every true Christian will flee to Christ. And as the Bible describes it, those who have already died will be just brought back to Christ, and those who are alive will be caught up to Him in the air. He will bring all His people to Himself. It's like He split open a mountain and made a safe place. The day of the Lord, my God, will come and all His holy ones with Him. Just as Christ intervened in your life and delivered you from the bondage to sin, the penalty of sin, even that is just a taste of what is to come. Cream cheese. Cream cheese. Chippendale models and clouds. That is not heaven. You seen these dumb commercials? The lady with big hunky angel supposed dudes with floppy wings standing around, and it's a cream cheese. Oh, this is heaven. I can eat all the cream cheese I want. I don't get fat. Heaven is not cream cheese. Your greatest joy is not going to be seeing the spouse who died before you. Your marriage is over. It's temporary. You're not married in heaven. Your greatest joy is not going to be seeing your dead pet. Your greatest joy is not going to be playing golf. Your greatest joy is not going to be running around through fields and saying, "Oh, look, I can climb trees and fall and I don't get hurt." Your greatest joy, Christian, is you will behold God. And if you live for anything less than God, you are missing the whole point. You will see the King. So Zechariah describes this coming great new day. Chapter 14, verses 6, all the way down to verse 19, I think. Remember, Luther, I give up. This is Paul saying, I can't give up because I'm bound to preach it. Maybe I should have given up, but here we are. And I think this is what he's saying. 8 characteristics of the great coming day of the Lord. So, what I think he's talking about here in Zechariah 14 is mounting persecution against the church, probably like nothing we've seen before, and then God, in the person of Christ, intervenes and He establishes a new day. I do not believe that Jesus comes back and establishes an earthly reign for 1,000 years where the old covenant is reinstituted. I'll tell you why in a second. I think when Jesus comes back, all the biblical data says when He comes, He judges. Those who do not love Him are cast into hell. Those who do love Him become His people. There's a new heaven and a new earth where we are with our God forever. I think that's the mass of weight of what the Bible teaches from Old Testament to New. I'll try and explain to you why as we move through these verses. Verse 6. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, or one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. First of all, the natural order is stopped on this day. There is no light, no cold, no frost. Now, sometimes in parts of our Bible we're not exactly sure what the exact word is because of years and years of copying, because of, especially in Hebrew, remember when Jesus said every jot and tittle? Remember that little phrase? And He's talking about little marks in the Hebrew. They're just a little... And so if you look at a piece of paper, and because there were no vowels, just consonants in Hebrew, and so you just put all your words together, well, right to left, and you just put them all together, and then most people didn't even put the vowel markings in. It wasn't until later. And then when they went in, sometimes there'd just be this little thing. You think, now is that a jot, or is that just something in the paper? And the reason why it's tricky is because we have words like this in English, the word pat and the word part, right? And so maybe you get a copy and you say, now is that an R there? Some of you look at your handwriting and you go, oh, I don't know. So did he say pat the lion or did he say part the lion? I say that's a lame example. It's the only one I could think of. But It's a little different for us because there's a whole letter going in there, but here in the Hebrew, it could just be these little tiny markings that make what he says here not cold and frost. Ready for this? Light that comes from like the moon or the stars. And I think that is what he's actually saying here. I think what he's saying, because it just matches the whole context here, on that day there shall be no light, cold or frost. No light from the stars. No light from the moon. But there will be a supernatural light. At evening time, the end of verse 7, there shall be light. In other words, when it should be dark, it's bright. So, the natural order is stopped. Supernatural light is there. We're not told here in verse 6 and 7 why or what the source is, but it has something to do with the Lord. Now, verse 7, it is one day. It is a unique day. It is a day known to the Lord. In other words, the occurrence of this day is unpredictable to everyone except God. So it's a day when the natural order is stopped. It is a day when supernatural light is present. And it is a day which is unpredictable to you and to me. Verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue, the river shall, in summer as in winter. If you know the topography, the geography of Jerusalem, you know there's no river there. And so this is speaking about something happening to this place, the place of God's people, Jerusalem. And it is living water. And that makes all kinds of bells go off in our mind, doesn't it? Jeremiah, and we might even think of the Gospel of John, where it talked about this living water. Living water is now coming out of Jerusalem, a city that has no natural source of water. This is a supernatural source of living water. Living water gives life. It's the water you drink to live. So there is overflowing provision, overflowing life. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. The Lord will be king over all the earth. The reign which He exercises now will be exposed for everyone to see, and He will be one, and His name will be one, which I take to mean He will be seen in the full expression of His triune deity. God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then verses 10 and 11. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. And then these boundaries, which are sort of the intended boundaries of God's perfect city. When everything's right, these should be the boundaries of Jerusalem. And, verse 11, it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So, here is now the city of God, representing, I believe, the people of God, who are exalted amongst all people, never to be destroyed again, secure forever, secure and exalted by the hand of God. Now, verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. And their tongues will rot in their mouths. This is very bizarre. But the enemies of God's people, while they are still standing, which I think means it is an ongoing thing, while they are still standing, the worst kinds of things happen to them. Their eyeballs rot in the socket. The tongue rots in the mouth. It is a picture of ongoing death. So, supernatural light, unpredictable occurrence, except to God who knows the day, overflowing provision of life, the eternal reign of God, safety and exaltation of the people of God, ongoing punishment to God's enemies. And then we come to verse 13. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations... Well, let me stop there at verse 15. God victorious in his battle. He sends a panic plague so that really we've seen this through the Old Testament, right? God turns the people against themselves. They start fighting each other. And then verse 16, which if you believe that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, then this is where you've got to go. Verses 16 to 19. This is your trump card. But I think it fits in how I understand it. Verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations. Who are the nations? The enemies of God's people. Everyone who survives of God's people. Everyone who survives who's of the enemies of God's people. Those who have come up against Jerusalem. This very interesting thing. Shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Family of Egypt, they'll be cursed, they'll be plagued. All these things will happen. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There shall be the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations. What is he talking about here? Because everything so far seems to be saying this day is coming, the day is unexpected, the day is a destruction of the natural order as we know it. There is reinstituted a new order. God becomes, as we will see, the light in that place. There is an overflowing provision of life now for the people of God in the place of God. There is safety for them. There is exaltation for them. God has ongoing punishment reserved for His enemies. But now we read about if the enemies of God don't come and worship, they'll be plagued. So what is he talking about? I thought they were already taken care of. I want you to go, just really quickly for me, back to Hebrews. Getting really... Maybe I shouldn't say these things, but I really want to preach Hebrews. Because I think it really helps in understanding your Old Testament. Makes sense, right? He's writing to Hebrews, Jewish people. Hebrews chapter 9. Talking about Christ, how Christ fulfills the new, fulfills the old covenant. He brings a better covenant. So important you follow along here. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, what the temple was in Jerusalem was a copy of the temple in heaven. Temple in heaven was first. And the temple on the earth is just a copy that was being purified with these rites, with lambs and rams and that kind of blood. But, verse 24, Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Used to be high priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies, but now Christ is there all the time, in the real Holy of Holies. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then Christ would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, and we say for all time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now look at this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, but a second time. To do what? Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Now you see, that throws a big fat wrench into understanding what Zechariah is talking about here, verses 16 to 19. Just, if you can follow along with me, stick with me here. Why does he say that the people are going to come and celebrate the Feast of Booths? Some would read their Bible and say, Christ is going to come back and He's going to reinstitute the old covenant. He's going to start sacrifices of lambs and things again on the temple. I would say that's absolutely impossible.
Read the book of Hebrews. I've just given you a little slice out of Hebrews. What does it say? Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He's not going to come back a second time to reestablish an old covenant. He's the better covenant. So why does Zechariah say that on this last great day they'll celebrate the Feast of Booths? Because Zechariah writes to a people who can only understand things within the constricts of their system. And in the constricts of their system, their covenant, what is the Feast of Booths? It is a feast where you live in a tent for a week. Why? To remember how God delivered us out of Egypt. Why did God deliver the people out of Egypt? To show them in the future how Christ delivers His people out of the bondage of sin. Out of the bondage and slavery to sin. And so, I believe that what he's saying here is very helpful if you pay attention to this little two-letter word, if. Verse 17, if any of the families. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt. I think what Zechariah is doing is painting a logical impossibility. He's saying, if there's anybody left, which there's not, they won't come and celebrate and commemorate the grace of God. But if there is anybody left, then they'll be thrown and cursed and their eyes will rot and their feet will rot and their flesh will rot, just like those others. In other words, I clean house. Didn't Jesus Himself, on that great day, the Feast of Booths, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, do you remember it? Stand up in the middle of that feast and say, come to me and drink. If you do, what will flow out of you? Do you remember? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. You see, our New Testament is just picking up all these images, and Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of all these things. I am the true feast. So what Zechariah describes here is this last great day of Christ's appearing, Christ's judgment. Consider the whole flow of prophecy concerning the last day. Jesus said it will be unpredictable. Mark chapter 13, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I heard about a fellow who was prophesying that 1994 would be the year the Lord returns. Wrote a book, made lots of money, and disappeared. And anyway, somebody approached him and said about this very verse, concerning the day or hour, no one knows. And he says, you're right. The day I don't know, the hour I don't know, but I do know the year. See, that's just... No. If you don't know the hour, you don't know the year. Jesus says the day of His return is unpredictable. He speaks about the failure of natural light and the presence of supernatural light. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and they will see the Son of Man coming in glory. Did you catch that? No natural light, but you'll see. What do you need to see? You need light. So, in Revelation 21:22, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. It is Christ. Jesus speaks about overflowing water which gives life. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus speaks about this coming reign as King. Mark 8:38. The Son of Man comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Jesus speaks about the city of God being exalted. Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Jesus spoke about this panic plague that would come on the enemies of God. Revelation 18:8. For this reason, her plagues will come on in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Jesus will speak about His enemies being judged forever. He will say in Revelation 21 that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Jesus spoke about all of these things, but He also spoke about the people of God, and there remains this people of God. And how do they remain? Verse 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, sacred, sanctified. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor, a Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Do you see what God says? He says, once my people have suffered and suffered terribly, and once I have intervened, and once I have brought about deliverance, and once I have established my reign, and once I have punished my enemies forever, then I will usher in this great day, and it will be for the people of God, holiness forever. So that horse bells, little common horse bells, will have inscribed on them that which was inscribed on the frontlet of the priest's turban, "Holy to the Lord." Everything about you will be sanctified forever. No more sin, no more darkness, no more stumbling, no more, no more. But one people of one heart with one God made holy, the profane sanctified forever. And I say, Christian, behold your God and wonder. Consider the greatness of this God in all that He has planned and all that He fulfills and the glory of His grace that you, out of all the people on the earth, He has chosen you and you are included so that you will join millions, millions to the praise of His glorious grace. You'll be there and you'll say, it was free, it wasn't me. Oh, if you hadn't sent the Spirit of grace. Oh, if you had not sent the Spirit of pleas for mercy. Oh, if you hadn't worked, oh, if you hadn't called, if you hadn't whistled, if you hadn't crushed your own son, I'd be dead and my eyes would be rotting in their sockets and I would not be able to behold God. And yet I see you, the greatest good of the universe. I behold you and I'm with you forever. So this is what we live for. Not the trifles. Friend, if you're not a Christian, why would you trade a little bit of independence, a little bit of triviality, for eternal panic? Eternal plague, eternal affliction, eternal tongue rot, eye socket rot. Jesus uses images of fires that don't go out and bodies that are able to endure the flames. The Bible is full of images about the punishment that awaits those who are not found in Christ. But the good news is God can save you, you Canaanite. Canaanites, what He calls them here at the end. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Canaanite were people that were just out for the money. They're traders in the temple. And Jesus cast them out in His day. But He saves them today. So if you're not His, come. Believe on Christ. Think of the glories that await. Let us pray.